As you know, we are bringing in our church over these next several Wednesdays an introductory series on the contemporary modern cults, Christian cults. We do not believe that in these next several weeks we're going to give to you a thorough, complete exposure that you will be able to remember, but rather we believe that we will give an introduction and some basic understanding and some basic tools in dealing with some of the major cults that we encounter in our daily experience. And therefore, as most of you are aware, our practice over the next 2.5 months is that on a Wednesday night, we will have one of Dr. Martin's films on one cult. The succeeding Wednesday night, one of us on the staff will take the session and try briefly to review and summarize some of the major points from the film, so that with the two sessions together, we hope we will carry away with us some of the basic and elementary facts concerning the cults. Last Wednesday evening, the film that we saw was a film on Jehovah's Witnesses. Next Wednesday evening, the film that we see will be entitled The Maze of Mormonism. And the week following that film, Rob Harrell, Pastor Harrell, will be taking the session. He, I think, is especially suited for that because Rob's childhood and youth, exposed him to the cult of Mormonism. He was reared in Utah. He lived with, went to school with, worked with Mormons, and I think understands Mormonism like people understand something who have been reared with it and in it and have constantly dialogued and discussed it. So he will, 2 weeks from tonight, be going over the film and the teaching on Mormonism. Tonight, my purpose is to go over and discuss with us some of the things that we observed in the film and heard on the film on Jehovah's Witnesses. I assume that we've got a burned bulb here, so we will not use the overhead projector tonight, and all of these transparencies that I'm prepared, we will lay aside. In spite of the best preparations, it seems sometimes things go awry. I was in here at about 6:30, and as we are always taught to do with audio visuals, I turned it on, checked everything about it, and it seemed to be completely accurate and perfect at that time, and now apparently it is not going to work. In spite of that, we will go right on with our study this evening of Jehovah's Witnesses. A cult, in the first film that we observed, Dr. Martin, defined a cult as being a religious group that claimed compatibility with historical and biblical Christianity, but differing from it in significant areas. And generally speaking, they differ from it in doctrinal issues or teaching, and in practical issues or practices. And in this series, especially on Jehovah's Witnesses, we are going to be focusing in on the way Jehovah's Witnesses differ from historical biblical Christianity in the doctrinal issues or the teaching areas. It's fantastic, isn't it, to have this kind of service? It's almost magical. I want to take I want to take a brief moment as we begin the study of Jehovah's Witnesses to speak just a bit about the name Jehovah's Witnesses. Dr. Martin, so far as I can remember and noted the night of the film last Wednesday, did not really speak at all about the name Jehovah's Witnesses. And it is important. It is important because the members of the cult believe it is important. The members of that cult maintain that the name Jehovah is very, very, very important, that it is the name of God, it is His name, and therefore that it is essential and important that people who are His people be known by His name. And they stress when they come to those to whom they want to witness or with whom they want to proselyte, they normally stress with people whom they're contacting the importance of the name Jehovah's Witnesses. And that becomes a criterion. It becomes a watermark of orthodoxy. It becomes a mark that is essential, the name Jehovah's Witnesses. I think that probably many of us are not aware of the derivation of that name or title, Jehovah's Witnesses. And I believe it can be quite helpful if we take a moment and look at the derivation of it and the significance of it. If you will open your Bible for a brief moment in the Old Testament to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42. And I will take probably 5 minutes to comment upon this aspect of the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses. In the 42nd chapter of Isaiah and the 8th verse, we have these words, "I am the Lord," that referring to Lord, "is my name." The word Lord is a proper name. It is not a title, it is a proper name. "I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Then look, while you keep that before you, in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. I will read it verse 1, and then 2 or 3 succeeding verses. "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine." Verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." Verse 12. "So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." The last part of verse 12 will be an interesting verse, part of the verse to note. In the end of verse 12, there is the word God, and prior to that, in the phrase immediately preceding it, declares the Lord. And those are two different words. In the end of verse 12, there is the word God, Elohim. And prior to that is the word Lord. And Jehovah's Witnesses derive their name from the fact that in the authorized version of the Bible, in the American Standard version of the Bible, translated in the year 1901, scholars at that time believed that rather than the word Lord, that the word Lord should better be put Jehovah. So that if you were reading an American Standard version or an authorized version of 1901, Every place, almost every place, not every place, but most places that you read in your King James or in your New American Standard, the word Lord, in that earlier version you would have read the word Jehovah. I am Jehovah, that is my name. Jehovah, that is my name. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah. I am God. And so in the translation of the Bible around the turn of the century, a very acceptable and a very good translation of the Bible, the word Lord was replaced with the word Jehovah as the name of God. And Jehovah's Witnesses in the year 1931, who prior had simply been called the Watchtower Tract Society, in the year 1931 adopted the name Jehovah's Witnesses. Taking the name Jehovah as the name of God, and Isaiah declared, "You are my witnesses, says Jehovah, I am God." Since they make so much of that, let me comment to you upon something that has become now something of an embarrassment to a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses. And in order to do this, you will have to bear with me while I try to summarize for you something that I think is very interesting but can be just a little bit complex. In the Old Testament, the name that is translated Lord, or which in the Bible of 1901 was given the word Jehovah, that word, which is the name of God, was given first to Moses in the third chapter of Exodus. When God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and Moses said, "Lord, you're sending me back to the people in Egypt. Whom shall I say you are?" And he gave to Moses his special name. It is the distinct name of God. The name of the God of Israel. There was God before that. The name God appears in the Bible prior to that. But it is a generic name, God, designating a supreme being, Elohim. But to Moses, God gave his unique name. Now the Jews so revered the name of God that they would never speak that name that God gave to Moses. And in the text of the Old Testament, his name was simply written with the consonants. I don't think that tonight we're so interested that I should take the time to write all of this down, but I'll try to summarize it. And when the Jewish people would read the text thereafter, where the name of God given to Moses appeared, they would never ever pronounce that name. The name of God was so holy, they believed it should not even be upon the lips of the one who spoke it. And in the margins of the Hebrew text and manuscripts, they even wrote another name, which would be read in place of the consonants of the name God gave to Moses. The name they put in the margin was Adonai. And thus, when the Jewish people read the Old Testament where the name of God appeared, that God gave to Moses, they would not even try to pronounce that name written with consonants, but would substitute the name Adonai. to express their reverence for the holy name of God. In time, the Hebrew people no longer, even their scholars, no longer even knew the pronunciation of the name. When the English in the translation of the King James came along, they simply put the word Lord for that. That's why if you read in your King James, you will sometimes see God said, and that's the generic word Elohim. And other places you will read the Lord said. And that's the place where the holy name of God was in the text. But by that time, nobody any longer, even the Jewish scholars, any longer even knew what the pronunciation of that name was. But about the turn of the 20th century, the end of the last century, and the beginning of this century, scholars, many modern scholars, began to say, we believe on the basis of research that that name was Jehovah. And therefore, in the Bibles like the American Standard of 1901, the Authorized of 1901, translators of that Bible, modern scholars, rather than any longer putting the Lord, now inserted the name Jehovah, believing that was the name that God had given to Moses. And Jehovah's Witnesses, therefore, in 1931, took that as their name. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah. That is my name, God said. But now the embarrassment to them is this, that since that time, all modern scholars now, without exception, believe that Jehovah was not that name. Rather, modern scholars now believe that the name was Yahweh. And it's an interesting thing. I've talked to translators of different versions of the Bible. I know some, a few of translators of some of the versions. One of the translators of the New American Standard told me a number of times that when the Revised Standard Version was made, it was, the first of the recent translations. It was the first of the new real translations of the Bible since the 1901. That at the time that translation was made, Jehovah's Witnesses offered to the Revised Standard Version Committee on Translation an enormous sum of money. This comes to me not secondhand, not rumor. It comes to me face to face from Bible translators. That Jehovah's Witnesses offered to the Revised Standard Version Committee, who translated the RSV, an enormous sum of money if they would, in the Revised Standard, use the name Jehovah. But, of course, they declined because they were scholars. They could not in integrity do that. They rejected it, of course. But it is an interesting fact that we will want to know. Since Jehovah's Witnesses make so much themselves of the importance of the name of God, and owning for themselves that identity, it is an interesting background to know that modern scholars today not at all believe that Jehovah was that name. They today are persuaded that it was, as I have said, the name Yahweh. Whether that is true, no one at this time can really prove, except that Yahweh is a translation of the Hebrew verb to be. And it is true that when God gave to Moses his name, he said, "I am that I am," using the Hebrew words, the Hebrew verbs in the present tense to be, the verb to be. And in the next verse of that text in Exodus, therefore the consonants used are the same consonants that form the Hebrew verb to be, some version of the verb, the Hebrew verb, I am. And Yahweh has that meaning. So modern scholars believe that probably the name God gave to Moses was the name Yahweh, but certainly not the name Jehovah. And therefore, as you can understand, the Jehovah's Witnesses have and do suffer quite an embarrassment, at least the knowledgeable ones, because of the fact that modern scholars now believe without exception that the name Jehovah is not the name of God given to Moses. Let's just a little background on the name of Jehovah's Witnesses. They took it from passages like Isaiah 42, verse 8, Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 10 and 12, where this Hebrew word don't know that it's important to write that, but or even whether you can see it, where that Hebrew consonantal verb appeared, and the translators of the Bible of 19:1 had come to believe that that name is Jehovah. And in those verses, he says, "This is my name. You are my witnesses. And I give to you my name that you will be witnesses to my name," says God. So they've derived it from Jehovah as the translation of that name that in your Bible you will read as Lord, Lord, the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said. And thus the derivation of the title or the name Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I've spent, I think, quite a bit of time on that, but I believe that most likely that is of importance to us in being acquainted with some of the issues that are involved in this. I will only allude quickly to something that Dr. Martin stressed, and I will refer to it just as a refresher to you. You will remember that he spent a lot of time bearing out and illustrating how Jehovah's Witnesses claim overtly, explicitly to be the voice of God, the prophet of God. And he spent a great deal of time giving example after example after example in which Jehovah's Witnesses have prophesied erroneously concerning the end of the world. And they have done that under each of its four presidents. And the thrust of what he was saying is that since they claim to be the prophet of God and the voice of God, and yet example after example after example under each of their presidents of erroneous predictions concerning the end of the world, that this obviously is a telling argument against the validity of the cult. Yes. All right. This friend is mentioning that her friend or acquaintance, who is a member of Jehovah's Witnesses, maintains that Jehovah's Witnesses have made no predictions at all, and that instead someone is lying about them. I think that's what you were reporting that she had said. If you remember, those of you who saw the film, Dr. Martin cited page source, page number. If you remember, he would flash up on the screen. And I suppose that if any of us would be interested, or if a Jehovah's Witness would be interested, that could be checked out. I have not gone to the sources. But so far as we know at this point, what he presented to us were on the screen statements under each of the presidents with the source, the page number, the year, etc. So I would think it would be very easy to check out and see whether somebody is lying or not. I'm sorry that I don't have the film here tonight so that we can now look at his sources and his page numbers and his years. But if someone were interested, it would obviously be very easy to check those to see whether or not they're authentic. And they are, of course, quoted in many books. He does, by the way, Dr. Martin does have a book on the cults and on Jehovah's Witnesses, and he gives these same sources in his book. I believe it is in our library. It is in our library. So it would be a relatively simple thing to check out his book in which he cites these prophecies and the sources of them and to find out whether or not. As I recall, he quoted some of the things that are coming back to me now, or he quoted from the Watchtower itself. He would say, the Watchtower of a certain date and a certain year and a certain page. And here is the quotation. So he professed on the film to give citations from their own newspaper, the Watchtower. And that would be something that someone could check out to see the authenticity of it. I appreciate your mentioning that to us. Having talked about that for a moment, I want to mention that in the film that we saw last Sunday, or last Wednesday, that Dr. Martin pointed out that Jehovah's Witnesses differ from historic Christianity in its teachings in six areas. He points out that Jehovah's Witnesses differ from the teaching of historic Christianity concerning God, the Trinity, concerning the person of Jesus Christ, that they teach one thing about the person of Jesus Christ that significantly is different than historic Christianity has taught concerning Jesus. That they teach something significantly different on the resurrection of Jesus. Namely, that his resurrection was not a physical resurrection, but of a spirit. That they teach something different than historic Christianity has taught on the Holy Spirit and on salvation and on heaven and hell. I want us to take this approach in our studies on these next few weeks. It seems to me that it is obvious that we are not going to be able to learn and to remember all of the details of the teachings of all of the cults. But a very striking and true statement is this: you will discover that every one of the cults will be guilty of divergence from historic Christian teaching on these two doctrines. In fact, that's why they are called cults. If they held to the historic teaching of the Christian faith on the doctrine of God the Trinity and on the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, it is questionable whether or not they would ever be considered a cult. One can err, for example. There are people who do teach things that differ from historic Christianity on heaven and hell. And while historic Christianity says we believe you err in that, those people would not be considered a cult. You see, to differ, to be called a cult, means that you claim compatibility with the Christian faith, but you differ from the teachings of historic Christianity in some major ways, meaning in its teachings concerning God the Trinity and Jesus Christ the person. They will all differ from historic Christianity on teaching about the Holy Spirit and on salvation. I think that what we are going to be doing mainly is this, and I hope you agree with the reasonableness of this. We believe that if the people of our church could instead come to be thoroughly familiar with the historic teaching on God, the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, I am even going to say the resurrection. If you could come to know thoroughly these doctrines and where the Bible explicitly teaches them, you would then be equipped to deal with any cult in its basic errors, because all of them will diverge from historic Christianity on these points. And it has seemed good to us, therefore, in our church, to say, let's see what they all believe in the film, but let's come to our people and teach them to know the Bible on these doctrines. You see, all of the cults profess to accept the Bible as authoritative. When they set forth their teaching, all of the cults will use the Bible as the authority. Therefore, if you know the Bible and can go to the Bible and deal with these basic doctrines, then it really doesn't matter whether you're meeting a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, Christian Scientist, or any of the cults. You will have the major basic doctrines that deal with them. So, while we are teaching on this, we're going to summarize, as we have this evening, some of the things Dr. Martin says about them to give you an overview, but we're going to come back and focus on teaching you how many of you could, from the Scripture, demonstrate very persuasively that the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. How many of you could go to the Bible and from the text of the Bible demonstrate that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the Almighty, Eternal, Everlasting God? Could you do that? Could you demonstrate from the Scriptures that the Bible teaches the physical resurrection of Jesus? Could you demonstrate from the Bible that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person who is eternally omnipotent, almighty God? Could you go to the Scriptures? Because cults will Cults will deny that. They will deny that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, and they will go to the Scriptures to try to deny it. They will deny that God is the Trinity, the triune God. Could you demonstrate that salvation is a salvation upon the substitutionary death of Jesus? If you can demonstrate from the Bible those things, you can sit down with any of the cults and deal with them. So that's what we're going to be doing. It's a shame, isn't it, that Christians reach this point in our lives and we can't go to the Scriptures and prove the Trinity, prove the eternal deity, Almighty God of our Lord. Well, in these next Wednesday nights, we're going to try to equip you to know the Scriptures, to be able to go to the Bible, and to demonstrate those basic, elementary truths that the cults are involved in. Now, I will take only a brief moment to introduce one of those to you this evening. I think that in the texts that have been handed to you, the notes that have been handed to you this evening, you will find a list of verses of Scripture passages that Dr. Martin used. You may want, by the side of some of those, to indicate in some way those that deal with this area of the resurrection of Jesus. The cults will all persist in saying His resurrection was non-physical. Historic Christianity in history historically has maintained that the resurrection of Jesus was a physical resurrection. And from the verses that Dr. Martin listed, and I think they are, in my own opinion too, they are some of the basic ones, he has referred us to John 2, 19 through 21. I will simply now basically tell you what it was. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They said, "This temple's been 40 years building. Will you destroy it and rebuild it in three days? And John said, but he spoke of the temple of his body, the resurrection. A very explicit passage that Jesus spoke of raising up his body. Luke chapter 24, verses 37 and 39. When he appeared to the disciples, they thought he was a ghost, a spirit. And Jesus said, "I am not a spirit, as you have supposed. Does a spirit have flesh and bones? Touch me." And the very thing that the cults teach, that the resurrection of Jesus was a resurrection of a spirit, is the very thing in this passage which Jesus denies to his disciples. John chapter 20 is the same kind of a passage. It is also important because he told Thomas to put his hand in his side and touch his hand where the nail prints were. And at that time, Thomas fell before him and said, "My Lord and my God." It is a verse which not only shows that the New Testament claims a physical resurrection, but a verse that also shows that Jesus accepted the claim that he was God. He was God. And 1 Corinthians 15, these verses are verses that go like this. Paul said, some will say, "With what body do they come forth in the resurrection?" And he goes on to say there are different kinds of bodies. There are terrestrial bodies and and heavenly bodies, and he says there are different kinds of bodies. There is a mortal body, there is an immortal body. And his whole argument is that he comes forth with a body, but it is a different kind of body. That the resurrection is a resurrection of body. I've listed these references to you concerning the resurrection of Jesus. We will try to take a little more time in succeeding lessons to deal with the basic areas. Hopefully, when we finish with these six, I think it is Wednesdays, hopefully you are going to have a series in your mind of 10 or 12 or 14 verses that deal with these basic biblical teachings. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you will help us to grasp and to understand and to learn and to commit to our memories the biblical words that set forth the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the Bible concerning these essential and basic things. Help us to learn those, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are dismissed.